follow the schedule. It's great to be back, actually. I don't quite feel like I've been away. It's also nice to see the cherry blossoms. It's milder here. It never gets as warm, and it never gets as cold. So moderate here. It's just, it must have seeped into your personalities, I suppose. Got a lot to do with the differences in our cultures. I'm sure the climate. Gospel theology, you would think that if this series of talks and papers I've been giving you over this year, you would start with gospel theology, right? Because we've talked about how we are laying out the gospel DNA of a church that functions well in a city. So you would start with gospel theology. Well, here's why I didn't do that. First of all, I don't want to give anybody the impression that even in this paper or right now in this talk that I'm here to say, here's what the gospel is and sort of lay out an outline of what the gospel is. There are too many other places, and I'll give you a couple in one second, where that's done pretty well. And besides that, one of my problems, or one of our problems, I would say, one of my problems too, is there's a tendency to believe that once you believe the gospel and you have a good grasp on it, and you have a solid, you subscribe to the biblical gospel, that somehow automatically, as long as I believe that, and now I'm getting up and preaching on that, that somehow my church will be gospel-driven. That's just not true. In fact, there's a tendency for us to think that because we believe the biblical gospel and we have it and we guard it properly and we're true to it, that somehow automatically that means the way in which we live and the way in which our church operates is shaped by it. That's just not true. And I think there's a tendency to think that it automatically happens. When I've used the term gospel DNA, I'm referring to a ministry that grows out of deep, sustained reflection on the gospel. So, for example, last time we talked about Christ-centered expository preaching. I don't think that we should do Christ-centered expository preaching just because it's a great idea in some kind of general way. I believe that my understanding of Christ-centered expository preaching is that that is an implication of the gospel. It grows out of a deep reflection, sustained reflection on what the gospel is and the nature of the gospel. Therefore, gospel DNA is a set of ministry strategies and a set of ministry priorities and emphases that grow out of reflection on the gospel. So I want us to see what I think, that's what I'm here to do, is what I think these implications are. And there's a tendency to, if you start with the gospel and you say, here's what the gospel is, there's a tendency to think, okay, I've got the gospel, so everything else is going to work out fine. And even now that I'm bringing you this gospel theology paper today rather than in the beginning, I don't want to so much outline the gospel, though I'll give you some ideas on how that would look, what that would look like. I would like to talk about three things I believe we need to understand if we're going to reflect on the gospel. Sometimes I say, why are we not more gospel-shaped in our ministry? Why are we? When I think, actually, I don't think it's that hard to find gospel-believing churches. There's a lot of them. And when they really believe the classic biblical evangelical gospel. There's a lot of them, but why aren't we more shaped by it? I think because there's three mistakes we make. Not that everybody makes all three. And I'd like to talk under gospel theology about what I think these three facts are about the nature of the gospel. That if we grasp them, it'll help us move ahead in our reflection on the gospel. And these three things are that the gospel is not everything, that the gospel is not a simple thing, and then thirdly, the gospel affects all things. I want to get that straight today. The gospel is not everything. The gospel is not a simple thing. And the gospel influences and affects absolutely everything. And if you get those three things down about the nature of the gospel and you understand the gospel, then I think it more naturally leads to a gospel-shaped ministry. So first, what do I mean when I say the gospel is not everything? Okay, I've got to get into what the gospel is a bit. At the bottom of the first page, I give you a couple of, there's an infinite number of things, places you could go to, and I hope nobody's offended that I didn't go to your favorite place. But I would suggest, if you want to reflect on the nature of the gospel, two Don Carson papers, a recent Oak Hill theology conference set of papers would be good places to start. I mentioned them at the bottom. There's two papers that are out there on the internet that Don Carson has written over the years on the gospel. At Oak Hill a couple years ago, they put together their papers in the theology conferences under the title God's Power to Save, or is it One Gospel for a Complex World? And those are three nice, simple, easy things that you could read if you want to understand. I mean, I would just suggest that they're up to date. They're spoken into the milieu that we live in. And in those papers, Simon Gathercole is one of the papers in the Oak Hill compendium. Don Carson has written a couple papers. And both of them say that the gospel has sort of like three themes. That God has come down from heaven in the form of Jesus Christ into this world. That as Jesus Christ, as our substitute, he died and rose again to accomplish our salvation for us. So we're saved by grace, not by works. And that he was raised, and someday he's going to come back, and he's going to bring in the final kingdom of God, renew the world, the eschatological kingdom, and God will be all in all. And that's the gospel. God has come in Jesus Christ. He's been our substitute and accomplished our salvation for us. Someday he's going to come to judge the living and the dead and to put all the things right. Both Don, both Simon Gathercole, people say that. Now, if you go over to page 2, let me go a little further down into this. And on page 2, where I say recurring themes, let me cover this a little bit more carefully. I do think there's three things that in every presentation of the gospel, they have to be there in some form. The life of Jesus, that's the first part, incarnation. The death of Jesus, that's the atonement. The resurrection of Jesus, that's the eschatology. By life of Jesus, we mean God himself has come down, taken on human nature, and become a servant in order to save us. The reason this is important is if we don't have the doctrine of the incarnation there somehow in the gospel, if we don't say that Jesus is not just a good man, but is God himself, his death on the cross doesn't have salvific significance, or it can't accomplish what we say it accomplishes. So you have to have the incarnation, the idea of God coming down, emptying himself, taking the form of a servant. Secondly, death of Christ, the atonement. And the way I put that is, in Jesus, God substitutes himself for us, and on our behalf pays the debt, defeats the evil powers, bears the curse and divine wrath, secures for us a salvation by grace, not by works. Now, I had Dr. Roger Nicol as my professor at theology at Gordon Conwell Seminary years ago, and his teaching on the atonement is tremendous, always has been tremendous. And in a nutshell, I put it right here. Dr. Nicol does not see substitution as a model of the atonement, but substitution is the theme that runs through all so-called models of the atonement. Because if Jesus Christ didn't come and accomplish our salvation for us as our substitute, then however you read the atonement, it becomes, if you take substitution out, then it doesn't accomplish your salvation. It just either motivates you or instructs you on how you can go accomplish your salvation. He's just an example, or he's just a motivation, or something like that, or he's just an expression of how God already loves us. If you take substitution out, you do destroy the gospel. But once you say substitution is the theme, then as Dr. Nicol used to point out, he says there's at least six, and we'll get to this, there's at least six metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the atonement. And I make a list of them right here under note 2, under 2. In other words, Jesus Christ substitutes himself, but there's redemption and the language of the marketplace, so he pays the debt. There's propitiation and the language of the law court, so he takes the punishment and appeases the wrath. There's the defeat of the powers and the language of the kingdom. Now, he overcomes the evil forces and powers. That's the language of the battlefield. So you have marketplace, courtroom, battlefield. Then you have taking the curse and the language of the covenant. You know, you enter into a covenant and you either get blessing or curse, depending on whether you obey it. And the language of the covenant is got cursed. Jesus takes the curse of the covenant. He pays the debt to get us out of slavery. He appeases the wrath, you know, so that we are acquitted in the law court. He fights for us and defeats the powers. Then you also have sacrifice in the language of the temple. You know, you need a sacrifice to come before the God, and so you make the sacrifice. And then finally you have rejection, expulsion, and the language of exile and homecoming. Exile, homecoming, we're exiles. Jesus Christ is exiled for us so we can be brought home. We're slaves. Jesus Christ pays the price so we can be redeemed. You know, we're guilty. Jesus Christ takes the punishment so we can be brought in. So there's 5, 6, 7 of these metaphors or models of the atonement, but substitution runs through all of them. And we'll get, this is the reason why there isn't one simple gospel presentation, but that's point two. Nevertheless, this idea of substitution, Jesus Christ coming and taking our punishment for us, or paying our debt, or fighting our battle, or taking our curse, see, there's a fulsomeness and yet a unity to what the Bible says about the atonement, and that's at the center of the gospel. So God comes down, takes form of a servant. Jesus substitutes himself and takes our punishment, pays our debt. And then lastly, Jesus is raised from the dead. He secures new life through the Spirit now. See, without the resurrection, you don't know that salvation was accomplished. This is why the resurrection is part of the gospel. Without the resurrection, you wouldn't know that the death of Christ worked. See, that sin, you know, death, sin and death were broken. But not only that, you wouldn't know, not only without the resurrection, we don't know that salvation was accomplished, but not only that, we don't know what salvation accomplished. Because what salvation accomplished was new life, the new birth, the presence of the future age, the inheritance in heaven, and resurrection means all those things. So whatever your gospel presentation is, it's got to have those elements in it, because that's the gospel. Now, turn over and I will say, what do I mean then when I say the gospel is not everything? The gospel is primarily about putting our relationship with God right. The gospel is not good advice on what you must do. It's good news about what has been done. It's not good news, pardon me, it's good news, not good advice. It's not advice on what you should do. It's news about what has been accomplished for you. And therefore, primarily, the gospel is a set of truths you have to accept in order to be saved and have your relationship with God put right. Now, that's the, so the Bible's about all kinds of things. The Bible, in a sense, is about everything. But the gospel is about that. And see, when you go to Genesis 3, you see that when we were alienated from God, when Adam and Eve lost their relationship with God, they lost their relationship, all other relationships. So when they became alienated from God, they then became alienated from themselves. They experienced shame and guilt and fear. They became alienated from each other. They had to cover up, and they couldn't be naked and unashamed with each other anymore. And they became alienated from nature. They became alienated from the physical environment. They were subject now to disease and death. So you can say that our loss of relationship with God led to all our other problems. But the gospel is primarily about how Jesus has done something that you believe in, and that puts your relationship with God right. And in response, all the other relationships will begin to heal and eventually will be completely healed. But I think it's actually quite crucial to say the gospel is not about everything. It's about that main thing. It's about what Jesus Christ has done to put us back in a relationship with God so our alienation from God is healed. Now, why is that important? If you know, now, by the way, I'm not reading this, but I'm working through the material. I'm just working through it sort of top level orally. Martin Luther was very smart when he said, we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith which is alone. And what he means by that is faith and works must never be confused or separated. See, that's the essence of the relationship of faith and works. He put it perfectly. He says, you're saved by faith alone. Let's not confuse faith and works. You are not saved by your works at all. It has nothing to do with it. You're saved completely by faith in what Jesus has done for you. And yet, if you really believe in what Jesus has done for you, it will issue in a changed life. So you can't mistake the changed life for the gospel, because that would get us back into works, righteousness. But you must not separate the changed life from the gospel. Now, if that's the case, which is, it is, there's something about that in understanding how the gospel relates to all the things the Bible says we ought to do. The gospel is about healing our alienation with God. It's not primarily about all the other alienations being healed. And yet we must not confuse or separate them from each other. So on the one hand, the gospel is about getting right with God. And yet, if we're right with God, of course that makes us good neighbors. Of course that means seeking the peace of the city. Of course that means psychological healing. Of course that means all these other things. But I would like us to see how important it is to neither confuse nor separate those things. The gospel work is not just helping the poor. That's a very, very important result of the gospel. It must never be separated from the gospel, but it shouldn't be confused with gospel work. Otherwise, we're going to say, well, as long as I get out there and help the poor, I don't need to preach because I'm spreading the gospel. But you see, if the gospel is about something that Jesus has done, then it has to be verbally transmitted. And if it can't be replaced with helping the poor, how do we do this? I would say, here's an oversimplification. People on the right, if I may say, people who are afraid of mistaking the gospel for just doing good deeds, tend to separate gospel work from helping the poor. They're afraid of even talking about it. See, they're doing what Luther said is, you're separating faith and works. But people on the left, progressive evangelicals, talk so much about justice and cultural engagement that I think they do confuse those things with gospel work. So if I'm just out there, you know, changing the culture and working for peace and justice in the world, I'm doing gospel work, in which case nobody's going to get saved if that's all you're doing. And therefore, there has to be some way in which we make sure that we don't separate or confuse the gospel from and the implications of the gospel. So what I put down here, let me see if I can find a place where I could just read you a section. On page 4, the bottom of page 4. Let me just read you through the paragraph at the bottom of page 4, where it says, keeping the gospel primary. Yeah, let me read you that. There is always a danger that church leaders and church ministers think of the gospel as a minimum kind of standard of doctrinal content. You know, the gospel is the ABCs. You have to believe this in order to be saved. It's almost like if you want to get into the club, you have to believe these things. But now that you're in the club, see, now that you believe the gospel, and the gospel's for kind of children, young people, you know, new believers, that's fine. Now that you are Christians, now what are we going to do? And when you misunderstand the complexity and the richness and the fullness of the gospel, when you misunderstand that all the other alienations, psychological alienation, social alienation, physical alienation, are healed ultimately through our relationship with God becoming right. In other words, when you see that the gospel, which is getting the alienation from God healed, leads to the healing of everything else, when you see that, of course, then you're a gospel-driven person because you see the gospel as we have to work this out everywhere. But that's not where most people are. Where most people are is the gospel is the basics. And now that we have the basics down, what are we going to do? And there's a tendency to say, okay, now we want to be a church filled with advanced teaching. We're going to be in the advanced doctrinal teaching. Or we're going to be a church that gets into deeper forms of spirituality. Or we're going to be a church where we put a lot of emphasis on intentional community. Intentional community, that's the thing that's going to change lives. Or the sacraments, see, the supper, the baptism, that's the catechism, you know, the ecclesial stuff. That's what we want to get into. Or we're a deeper discipleship church. We don't like just the basics. We're really going to really make people follow God. Or psychological healing, or social justice, or cultural engagement. In other words, if those things, on the one hand, are not seen as direct implications of the gospel, that's A, dynamic results of the gospel, or, on the other hand, if they're mistaken for the gospel, what happens is those things become the center of the church instead of the gospel. Those things become the most primary thing in the church. You become a deeper teaching church, or you become a praise church, or you become a sacraments church, or you become a psychological healing church, or a social justice church. Those are the things that really become central instead of the gospel. Because either those things are separated from or confused with the gospel. And when that happens, you see a lack of conversions happening because the gospel preaching is not sharp, or you see people getting bored because the gospel preaching isn't diverse. It's not, there's a million ways to preach the gospel when you understand the richness of it. And there are a million implications of the gospel when you understand the power of it. But when you see it as a kind of simple bunch of ABCs and you don't realize that, you know, in other words, if you see the gospel as everything, or if you see the gospel as just this little thing, a simple thing, something else besides the gospel becomes the center of the church's gravity. And just so nobody misunderstands me, I'm saying that's bad. Okay? It's a bad thing. Okay, so first of all, the gospel is not everything. It's not just the gospel is all, you know, my psychological healing or my social justice. The gospel is getting right with Jesus Christ and getting right with God through Jesus Christ and what he has done and the implications of substitution and incarnation and the resurrection are everything. In other words, eventually all things are going to be healed because of that. But let's neither separate or confuse. I mean, the gospel. Let's separate the gospel from the implications of the gospel, or confuse the gospel with the implications of the gospel. That's my first point. Second point. Now, having said that, the gospel is not everything. The gospel is this laser-focused thing on how God makes you right with Him through Christ, and then all the implications flow from that. Secondly, though, I'm also going to say the gospel is not a simple thing, and here I'm resisting a tendency, especially on the part of more conservative evangelicals, to, because they're so concerned about losing the gospel, there's a tendency to try to boil the gospel into a single presentation that can be used everywhere with anyone, any place, any culture. And then that presentation becomes a kind of informal test of orthodoxy. Now, I'm not sure we have the same, quite as much a problem with it as we used to. In some ways, there used to be a time when you had the Billy Graham Peace with God, and you had the Navigator's Bridge illustration, you had Evangelism Explosion, 5 points, you had the Four Spiritual Laws. We don't have as many of those. But there's always, I think, a tendency for us to get a gospel presentation that somebody works out very well, and then we say, this is it. And I think I'm not saying, by the way, the gospel can't be presented simply. I'm just saying there are so many different forms of it, and every one of them should be presented simply or more, you know, depending on the capacity of the listener. But I'd like to make a case for the richness of the gospel and the fact that the gospel can't be, in spite of the fact I just said there's these three basic elements and they've all got to be there, I just still don't think you can boil it into a single presentation. I think that's actually one of the places we get mixed, one of the ways in which we get tripped up. And we find people, because they think the gospel is this little box, now we have to move on to deeper spirituality, deeper discipleship in order to, you know, really have, you know, in order to really engage the attention of people in our church. Now, let me make here's three reasons why I think you can't say the gospel is a simple thing. You can't boil it into a single presentation. It's always used everywhere, every place. One is, A, the Bible, this is page 6, the Bible doesn't itself give us a standard gospel outline. I first came up with this idea when I was back in my early young youth, when I was listening to Dr. Lloyd-Jones's tapes. Remember tapes? And reading his sermons, and because he would go through these very, very, very slow expositions of Paul's epistles, and he was constantly saying, you see, in this little verse here, you have a whole gospel presentation in this little capsule. Paul is summarizing the gospel here. One of the reasons the doctor could see those things was he moved so slowly. You know, he would take 3 sermons on a verse or two, and because he moved so slowly, sometimes he saw things that weren't there. Okay. He was just a really imaginative guy. But other times he saw things that we just don't see because we preach on such long, you know, sections more often now. And he would, because he was moving so slowly through it, he would say, you know, in these 3 verses or these 3 words or these 3 clauses, you have the whole gospel. And he was right. And yet, of course, each time it was different, of course. There was no one little gospel presentation that Paul had. Second thing, of course, is though Paul says in Galatians, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's only one gospel. My gospel is not different than the rest of the apostles. There is one gospel. There's only one gospel. If anybody comes to you and preaches another gospel other than this gospel, you know, even if it's an angel in heaven, take him by his ethereal angelic pants and throw him out the window. And yet, the synoptics talk about the gospel in terms of the kingdom. John almost never uses the term kingdom, but talks about the gospel in terms of eternal life. Paul talks about the gospel more in terms of justification. And yet that's all one gospel. Now, one of the things that I thought was fascinating about the couple of the essays in the God's Power to Save, the O'Kill collection, was that if you look more carefully, you'll very often see the things that John says about receiving eternal life and the things that the synoptics say about receiving the kingdom are so closely attached that they're essentially the same thing. And yet, you can't say it's just a semantic difference, that when you talk about eternal life, salvation in terms of eternal life versus salvation in terms of the kingdom of God, those are not semantic differences. They're bringing out aspects of our salvation that the other approach doesn't bring out as well. You can't just say it's semantic. So what you have here are fairly different ways of sharing the gospel that these various authors have that are not they're not three different gospels. They're the same gospel, and yet they're clearly bringing out aspects of the gospel. So the Bible itself doesn't give us one standard line. The bottom of page 6. Number 2, the Bible gives us storylines and intercanonical themes, each one of which gives us the gospel in a somewhat different aspect. Now, if you turn over, I'm watching my time. I know we need to talk. Well, I'll go on a little further on this. Let me give it to you up here in a nutshell. Don Carson, a friend of mine, and most of you know, Don says there's probably 20 or so intercanonical themes. Maybe I should just say it to you like this. And if you want to go more into this, I could delve into this section more deeply. In the question and answer time, if you want me to go into it more, I can go here. So let me just give it to you top level, as I say. Don says, so for example, you have exile and homecoming. So at the very beginning, we're thrown out of Eden. You know, we've lost our true home. We're brought in, the children of Israel are brought into a kind of home, which is the promised land, though it's not our ultimate home. It's a kind of type of our ultimate home, but we lose that and we go into exile again to Babylon. And of course, eventually what happens is Jesus Christ comes along and he is crucified outside the gate. He experiences our exile, which we do deserve, so that eventually we can have the Garden City of God. We can have the City of God, which is our true home. Or there's another theme, and the theme is the covenant. We enter into a relationship with God in the very beginning. He wants a love relationship with God. He wants to be married to us, as it were. Covenants are these solemn compacts. And, of course, if you obey the covenant, you're blessed. If you disobey the covenant, there's a curse. It's a contract. And what happens, of course, is Jesus Christ takes the curse of the covenant. That's what Paul says. He receives the curse so we can get the blessing. So in the very end, what we have is what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, we fall into our husband's arms. The covenant is fulfilled. And covenant's all about relationship, whereas exile is all about home. And then, of course, you have a kingdom. And God was the king. And when he was the king of this world, the world was fine. And when we rebelled and we put the world and our lives under our own management, it's everything's a mess. This is the two ways to live approach, which is the kingdom motif. And what happens is the king comes back and he becomes a servant. And because he's willing to come back and be a servant and he's willing to pay the price of his substitute on the cross and pay the price of his own law, the king's own law, and appease the wrath of the king. And he absorbs it himself. So very at the end, what we have is the new creation. We have when the trees of the wood will sing for joy when he returns to judge the earth and be our true king again. And so what Don would say is there's probably 20 of these. There's temple, there's rest and shalom, and he says there's all these themes. And frankly, these themes run along a line that show how we were created for this. But we fell into this. God has put this right in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the requirements of, took the penalty. And then in the very end, God restores us to the way in which it ought to be. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But every time you tell the story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, God, sin, Christ, restoration, faith, new creation. Every time you tell it, you're going to almost always shade your presentation toward one of these themes. Which means every one of those themes gives a little different perspective on what's wrong with the human race and what's wrong with your heart and your life. See? And every one of them puts a little different, tells you a little bit different aspect of what Jesus Christ did about it. And are you going to tell about how Jesus Christ was a substitute and therefore redeemed us from slavery? Are you going to say, on the other hand, he brings us home? Or, you know, whatever. And in your gospel presentation, if you want to be simple, you're almost always going to have to tend to favor one of those themes and one of those takes on sin and one of those takes on grace and one of those takes even on restoration. And that's natural. You bring somebody into the church and you're doing good expository preaching, they're going to hear all of the various themes. They're going to hear the fullness of the whole counsel of God. They're going to see the richness of what the Bible says about all those various aspects. But when you preach, when you're presenting the gospel, you're almost always going to have to choose. And that means depending on the capacity of the hearer, depending on the experience of the hearer, depending on the culture of the hearer, you're never going to tell the gospel exactly the same way, you know, to everybody. And that's my point. The gospel is not a simple thing. It's not something you can just boil down. By the way, if you turn over to page 11 and 12, one of the most interesting things you can do along these lines, yeah, okay, good, that was fast enough. If you want me to go back into that, that's a pretty big subject, is it not? But I can go back into that. But one of the most interesting things you can do is to contrast Paul's gospel presentation to Jew and Gentile God-fearers in Acts 13, his gospel presentation to non-educated pagans at Lystra in Acts 14, and then his gospel presentation to educated pagans at Athens in Acts 17. One of the problems is that the speech in Acts 14 is pretty short, but it is a gospel presentation. And if you take a look at uneducated pagans, which we call working class and poor people who are completely ignorant of the gospel and live on a kind of New Age, you know, post-Christendom Western paganism, and then the Athens, of course, are your elites, and your God-fearers are people who have a traditional kind of religion and maybe believe the Bible and that sort of thing. You'll see his presentations are very different. They're different not only in the way in which they appeal to authorities. In other words, when Paul makes a case, who does he appeal to say, what I'm telling you is true because so-and-so says so? Secondly, they're different in the emphases, the theological emphasis. And then thirdly, they're also even different on how he appeals to them to close with Christ. Very, very different, which shows the gospel is not a simple thing. And then lastly, and here I would like you to turn to page 13. I actually talked about this, and this is one of the problems with writing 9 papers over a year. I realized that what I'm about to tell you here, I covered to some degree in my talk on grace renewal, but it actually probably belongs here more. Once you say the gospel is not everything, laser focus. Getting the historical work of Christ as our substitute, getting us right with God, we have to believe. And we say it's not a simple thing. We also have to say, having said that, the gospel affects absolutely all things. All things. On page 13, I give a long quote from, maybe unfair, from one of Don Carson's papers on the gospel, in which he shows that in 1 Corinthians, Paul does not deal with all the problems. He does not deal with the party spirit. He does not deal with the sexual immorality. He does not deal with the divorce remarriage issues. He does not deal with the controversy over meat offered to idols. He does not deal with the problems of how they were observing the Lord's Supper by simply getting out rules. He doesn't get out some kind of manual of here's how the New Testament church is supposed to operate. Instead, Don says over and over again, Paul gets out the gospel to deal with these ethical problems. He says your divisions, your party spirit is a denial of the gospel. He says the way in which you with strong consciences are treating the weaker people who get upset about meat offered idols is a denial of the gospel. He says your approach to sexual immorality is a denial of the gospel. He over and over brings it back to the gospel. He says you haven't thought out the implications of the gospel. It's a very powerful section. And Don does what I'm trying to tell you. I'm not sure whose idea it was first. Probably his. But he says that on the one hand, the gospel is a set of propositional truths you have got to believe in order to be saved. It's not just living, you know, a good life, seeking peace and justice in the world. It's a set of beliefs you have to believe. But once you agree to that, the ethical implications are enormous. And the gospel shapes absolutely every part of the church life, every part of your life. And it's very hard to find that, this balance, by the way. You either have people who just don't have a good grasp of the gospel and just talk about how Christian ethics and worldview, you know, shapes everything. They just talk about the Christian worldview shaping everything. Or else you have people over here saying gospel, which is just, I'm evangelizing people with it. But the point is here that the gospel shapes your approach to absolutely everything. Let me show you why. Let me show you just two rules of thumb. You say, well, how do you apply the gospel to everything? That's kind of vague to me. Let me give you just two ideas, and then we can take a half an hour questions here. On page 14, on page 14 and 15, again, look up here. I'm not going to read through this because it goes too slowly. Remember the three themes of the gospel: incarnation, God coming down into form of Jesus Christ as a human being; incarnation, atonement, resurrection. Those are three principles. One is the upside downness of the gospel, that we're saved by God not becoming more powerful, but actually becoming less powerful. Not by becoming more glorious, but by emptying himself of his glory. Not by accruing power, but by serving others. That is one aspect of the gospel. It's a trajectory. I'll call it the upside downness of the gospel. Okay. The way to become rich is to become poor. The way to become influential is to serve and give all your power away. And suddenly you begin to say, now wait, there's a theme there that I can start to apply to all areas of life. That's one aspect of the gospel, upside down. The second is what I'll call the inside outness. That's on page 15. And that has more to do not with the incarnation, but with the atonement and grace and works. See, religion says, if I obey God out here in the world, God will come inside and bless me and give me his love and joy. So it's outside in. If I live a good life, try real hard, then God will come in and bless me. But of course, the gospel is, no, we receive his love. We receive his salvation. We receive his eternal life here, and then that works its way out. So the religion is, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Christianity, the gospel is, I'm accepted and loved, therefore I begin to obey out of gratitude. And so there's an inside-out trajectory, which is to say motives, intentions, purpose is important. And there's something about the gospel that keeps us from being too oriented to creating lots and lots and lots of rigid rules that we just bring down on everybody. There's a kind of Phariseeism in that. So there's an inside-outness that puts the emphasis on the intentions of the heart rather than on regulations. There's an upside downness that puts an emphasis on the servanthood and puts an emphasis on, you know, humbling yourself and giving away, being quick to repent and so on. And then lastly, there's what we call the forward backness of the gospel, which is the already but not yet. That because Jesus Christ is raised but we're not raised, because we're raised spiritually but not raised physically, there's a balance. We are on the one hand optimistic, but we're not utopian. And that balance that comes to the gospel that keeps us away from both the utopianism and the despair that human movements always run through. human movements are always moving. So we can save the world by doing this, and then when it doesn't work, then everybody says, oh, the world, it's terrible. What a horrible place. You can't trust anybody. You know, life is awful. And Christianity has this balance, this already but not yet balance. It has this inside out motif. It has this upside down motif. And when you realize these aspects of the gospel, you move into ethical areas and practical areas with this mindset, and you begin to shape those areas with gospel aspects. The other way to understand how you apply the gospel to everything is remembering the two thieves of the gospel, which, and this is what I think I mentioned before, so I'm done. The two thieves of the gospel are antinomianism, legalism. There's always a tendency to either confuse or separate works and faith, right? That is to say, antinomianism is separating works and faith, and legalism is confusing works and faith. And actually, what I try to show you here is, if you say, okay, as gospel-believing people, we really take the law seriously because Jesus Christ died because we had disobeyed the law. Jesus Christ died, in a sense, to fulfill the curse of the law. Therefore, we take the law very seriously. We take doing God's will incredibly seriously at the same time. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are completely accepted. And what is that? That means that is so counterintuitive. In some ways, we're as free and as accepting of failed people and even ourselves. We're even able to pick up ourselves and accept ourselves as failures, which makes us look like antinomians sometimes, you know, relativists, liberals. On the other hand, we believe the gospel, we believe in the will of God, we believe the law is so important, we believe that God's will for you, you know what God's will is for you? Sanctification, holiness, 1 Thessalonians. And so we never just say, give up and say, well, we can't live right. And in that sense, we seem like legalists. I mean, we are so weird. If you believe the gospel, we just do not, and people are always going to be mistaking you. You know, the Muslims and the Hindus in the UK are going to look at the gospel, look at gospel-believing people and say, you're too loose. You know, you're too easy. And the secular people are going to look at you and they're going to say, you're a bunch of legalists. So it's one of our problems. We have definitely a huge PR problem. Until they get the Holy Spirit, they will never understand us. And that's pretty big. And there's no, I don't care how good your PR person is, you're not going to be able to hire anybody to get over that problem. And yet, inside, this balance of we're neither relativists nor legalists. We have to constantly move out into every area of life saying, okay, if you're not a legalist or a relativist, how do you go about looking at discouragement? How do you go about looking at race relations? How do you go about looking at sexual problems and sexual temptation? And I tell you, the way the gospel-shaped person goes about it is different than anybody else. But it's not that easy, is it, just to say, this is how you do it, because then you're into the Phariseeism. Here's how you do it. Here's the manual. Here's the gospel manual. But if you understand the two thieves of the gospel, you understand these three trajectories, you move out, like Paul does through 1 Corinthians, and you apply the gospel to every area of life. And when you see the gospel isn't everything, and it's not a simple thing, but it affects all things, you're on your way to being a church that centers on the gospel and that begins to let the gospel shape every area of life, your life. Okay, there we go. Just a little longer than I wanted, but I hope. You know what? The first one can be. The first of the talks can be. You have a little more patience with me, so I appreciate it. So we have time for questions and answers, so just raise your hand and let's go. Yes, sir. We do need a mic, though, right, because we're taping these things. Sure. Yeah.
If someone is to share a testimony, do you make sure that the three elements are mentioned? And if so, no.
Yeah, good question. No. See, on a testimony, I don't think a testimony is necessarily a gospel presentation. It's more of a narrative account of how the gospel changed that person's life. And therefore, I have a fair amount of, we give people a fair amount of leeway. We they're not evangelists, they're witnesses. They're witnessing, here's what God has done for me, not here's what it means for you to believe. we don't want the my wife, by the way, is, in spite of the fact that our church is enormous now, we still, all testimonies shared at services go through Kathy. And she's really good at it. We try to enhance the aspects of the person's testimony that bring out aspects of the gospel. So if we see the person is touching on one of these aspects, we do everything we can to enhance and encourage them to bring that out. But we don't tell them you need to work these three things in, because we think ultimately they're not there just as they're not the preacher. They're an illustration. Just so when I'm preaching the word, the gospel, I bring on illustrations to illustrate one part of what I'm saying, but I don't expect the illustration to bring the entire message of the gospel home. And so they're illustrations, but we try our best to. Anytime we see an opportunity for them to play up an aspect of the gospel, like what will happen is, if somebody says, this really changed my life, Kathy will suggest bringing a Bible verse in or something like that that would help. But no, we don't necessarily get them all in there. No. Good question. Yes. Behind you.
Thank you very much. As stimulating as ever. I think it's Tom Wright in his book, What St. Paul Really Taught, makes the distinction that comes out of some of the early words in Romans, where Paul says the gospel is about his son. And he then goes on to say that you talk about the son through, if I remember, Jesus as king, Jesus as Lord, the cross and the resurrection. Mm-hmm. But I think the point that he's making is that unwittingly, if we just talk in a sense about the cross, the resurrection, the kingship and the lordship of Christ, but it's quite easy for us not in fact to end up talking about Jesus as God's son. In other words, the gospel is all about Jesus. I mean, do you see that as a tension, that it's quite easy to get in a sense obscured from that central key central point as we get, you know, bogged down almost in the kind of detail of the cross?
Right. I would say that's the reason why I played up the first of the three themes. The first theme is Jesus. Who is he? That Jesus is God come in the flesh. He's become a servant. And it is too easy to jump. I think a lot of gospel presentations just jump over who he is, and they jump right into what he did, the death, the resurrection. So I think that those kinds of gospel presentations don't appreciate the upside-downness. That is, I mean, see, N.T. Wright's pretty good about that. That Jesus, because he wants to bring out Jesus as part of the gospel, Jesus is the gospel, not just what Jesus did, but Jesus, then he brings out the incarnation, he brings out the Jesus emptying himself, becoming a servant. And N.T. Wright, the guys at Duke University, Richard Hayes, those guys, I call them the Neo-Anabaptists. Though I don't, you know, I mean, I'll find fault with their, I feel like their presentations are unbalanced too, but I think they're right in bringing out that aspect, that Jesus is the gospel, and therefore we see him as a servant, we see him as the king who became a servant. So I do think there's a problem there, and I do think that sometimes we, people in my circles, just go right to the cross, right to the atonement, and they overlook that aspect of the gospel. And unless you understand who Jesus is, then frankly what happens on the cross doesn't make sense. So I was trying to doff my hat a little bit to that, what you just said, in the very beginning, the first of those three themes. So I do think there's something to that. Somebody else?
Actually, this is just Chris Bennett from Muswell Hill. Just more a word of encouragement than a question. You were talking about Don Carson and you, and who thought of this analysis of 1 Corinthians first. Well, I've got no idea who it was, but it's in the big commentary by Thistleton, which is one of the best commentaries. He does that, and he brings it out very strongly in his introduction. So it's nice to have his opinion on it as well.
Well, yes, also, yeah, it is, though. Who in the world can possibly read that, all that? It's just ridiculous. When I opened it up, I ordered it and I opened it up. I said, oh, you know, Don told me. He says, you got to get this. You know, when it came out, you got to get that. He says, that's the greatest thing. So I get it. And I said, oh, good. What good is this now? I mean, when you realize when you have 80 pages per syllable, you know, I thought Dr. Lloyd-Jones was bad, you know, three sermons on one word, but, you know, here you have 80 verses on a syllable. You know, the prefix probably means 10 pages background. Anyway, yes, not only that, though, I think maybe I've pressed this. Once you realize it, then it's obvious. When Paul is telling husbands to love their wives, he doesn't go to a rule book. He says, as Christ loved the church and died. When Paul's saying, I want you to give to the poor, you know, the poor in Jerusalem, he says, because Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for your sake. I mean, once you begin to realize, wait a minute, there is almost no... The whole ethical basis of everything the church does is the gospel, not just the New Testament. I mean, you know, there's a tendency for us to say, okay, the New Testament is our manual. And we go, we do elders because the New Testament says so. We do, you know, no adultery, you know, give, you know. In other words, this is our, we look at it as sort of our Leviticus. This is what Dr. Clowney used to say. We look at the New Testament like our Leviticus. This is how we do everything. But if you look carefully at our Leviticus, it's the gospel is the reason for everything. And it's just not something I noticed until fairly recently, actually. And when I say recently, I'm old, so 10 years is recent for me. But really, in the last 10, 15 years. And actually, if you look into any commentary, new or old, it's there. I don't know that anybody sort of calls it out and says, wait a minute, do you see what this means? It really means that we need to be bringing the gospel to bear on everything. And so gospel preaching isn't something I do this week. And next week I'm going to preach on sex or on money. You have to always basically preach on sex and money from the gospel, which means you're evangelizing the non-Christians present, even as you are discipling the Christians present, because you're basically, every time it's a gospel presentation. But it is all through for Thistleton, yes. Okay. Other hands. We've got 15 minutes.
Tim, movements, networks, churches take on certain cultural characteristics in terms of Christian culture.
Mm-hmm.
How is it that you go about creating, particularly in a church plant, how is it that you go about creating a gospel culture within a church? In essence, a church that really embodies the gospel in its whole, you know, look and feel.
Well, I'll tell you what my wife would say. My wife would say the best way to do it, I mean, now this isn't probably real practical, but that's not her job. Her job is to be a prophetic ministry voice to me, because she's not bothered with the practical. She just sees the truth. And what she would say is you better make sure that you do lots and lots of evangelism. What you want is you want a significant part of your church to be people without strong church backgrounds, because then they come in saying, how should things be done? You lay out, well, here's what the gospel says, right? You are saved, by the, yes, and therefore we ought to do it like this. Okay, no problem. But because they didn't come with bad habits, it is vastly easier to do a gospel-shaped kind of church when a pretty significant number of your people don't come from other church backgrounds, but don't have much of a church background. And then you can sit and reason. Very often they'll tell you. In other words, very often you really can study the word together, and sometimes your converts can see more clearly than your longtime Christians, because they haven't been polluted with cultural accretions or churches that have just always say this is the way it's always done, or imbalances and so forth. So one of the, I would say a quick example of this was I think in the early days of Redeemer. I'm talking more about method than exactly what it all looks like. I'm talking about, isn't that what you're asking me? How do you go about it? I'm answering it more methodically, the matter of method. Redeemer in the early days, Manhattan in the 80s, 70s and 80s, had a lot of young people who lived in the center, but they turned over a lot. We didn't have a lot of families and older folks who lived there. It was mainly young professionals, period. And the people who have been, you know, who lived 10, 20, 30 years in the same place tended to commute in from the suburbs. So the churches of the city had two layers of people. They had long-time people from the suburbs who came in, and they had the young people who lived in the area. Well, the young people who lived in the area only were there for 2, 4, 5 years, and then they left. The people from the suburbs were there for decades, so they rose up and they became the leaders of the church, and they were longtime Christians, and as a result, they came with all their baggage. What I mean to say is there's a way Reformed people feel like churches ought to be, and the way charismatic people feel like churches ought to be, and the way dispensational people and so forth. And the young people just weren't in charge. Nobody ever asked them because they never became officers. They never became leaders. When Redeemer started, we started with them. And a lot of them were brand new Christians. And there was no longtime Christians there. And a lot of the things that a lot of people see about Redeemer as being unique and unusual, which we've talked about as time's gone on. I'm not here just to say how wonderful Redeemer is, but at various points I try to point out we do this with faith and work. We do this with, well, I'll talk a little later today about the fact we give a fair amount of money to help churches get started that aren't Presbyterian, you know, that are charismatic, and we're not charismatic. And a lot of the things we do that people say, well, why do we do it that way? And very often what happened at Redeemer in the early days is we had people without church backgrounds, and they heard the gospel, they got converted, and then they proposed a lot of these things. They said, well, we should be doing this, right? And I would say, you know, no church does that, or hardly any church, no evangelical church does that. And they said, why not? I said, well, it's just not done. They said, well, why couldn't we do it? I said, well, there's no reason why we couldn't do it. And very often, I found my converts reflecting on the gospel. It was very immediate to them, and they suggested ways. One of our problems is, in many cases, when we gather, even when we start churches, there's so few people that are actually people without church backgrounds that there are not enough of them there to actually reflect with us. Now, let me the only other, here, Al, since you asked, would you like me to go somewhere else with that? I was trying to say, methodologically, it's best to do a lot of evangelism and to reason and reflect with your converts about the implications of the gospel for the church, and very often you'll get some out-of-the-box thinking. That's my methodological answer. Did you want something else? I wonder whether that's going to get under movement dynamics, which is the next paper. Let's wait on it. And if not, you press me under the Q&A after the movement dynamic to make sure I get there. If you don't feel like I got there as I talked, back there, you notice they're really making you run, aren't they? Let's see.
Thanks, Dr. Keller. I just had a quick question. I think it comes from a slight concern, and maybe you can just correct this. I think that I'm a little worried that whenever we say that each aspect of the gospel is equal, we're giving some sort of theological equality to these different aspects, like king versus priest versus shepherd or whatever, when it doesn't seem to me that the Bible puts the same emphasis on each one of these aspects, so that throughout maybe Matthew, Mark, Luke, the message is the kingdom, and in John, it's eternal life, which I would probably think is part of the kingdom as well. But what do you think about that? If the Bible's not putting as much emphasis on it as
so, which of the themes would you say the Bible doesn't give as much play to? Which are the ones that
rest,
I mentioned?
Temple. I wonder how many of those themes are actually out of those 20 Don Carson has pulled from the Gospel of John, because it might have a different audience than Matthew, Mark, and Luke have had. And so it seems to me that the New Testament would probably emphasize Jesus as king and what that looks like. And then maybe the epistles are what it looks like to live the kingdom out or something
yeah.
like that.
Well, you might be. I might argue with you when you say, well, eternal life's just the kingdom. So you are saying it's a semantic difference.
Yeah, I think I would probably agree with Thomas Schreiner whenever he says that it's a reference to an eschatological life that we have in the present. And so it's that already not yet tension.
Yeah.
So that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, but it just isn't fully consummated yet, or something like that.
Well, you might want to look at, I'll tell you what, I didn't go into it. Did you? You saw three or four pages on the importance of what I call systematic theology and biblical theology. One is reading the Bible synchronically. One is reading the Bible diachronically. Synchronically means you're reading the Bible you're basically looking at the Bible topically, and you're looking for categories of thought, and you put your stress on the unity of the Bible. The biblical theological approach reads the Bible historically rather than topically, divides the Bible not so much into categories of thought, but stages. And what's called the biblical theology or the redemptive historical approach puts more emphasis on the distinctions between the authors and on the distinctions between the epochs. Whereas the systematic theology likes to unify them and bring them together and show how they're basically not at variance. I try to argue in there that it is absolutely crucial not to privilege one of those ways over another. That if you do privilege one of them, for example, theologically, our doctrine of the Scripture is that God did not just give dictation. You know, the biblical writers did not suddenly say, "Oh my gosh, my hand's moving. I don't look at this." Okay. In other words, God inspired them through their real humanity, their culture. But on the other hand, we believe that God is the author of all of the whole Bible, and therefore there's no contradictions. So there's unity and diversity. The idea, it's sort of like, as somebody once said, just as Christ is fully human, fully divine, so the Bible is fully human and fully divine. And the systematic theology tends to basically do what you did, which is to say, well, the differences between eternal life and kingdom really aren't that big. It's just two different ways of speaking about the very same thing. And over here, the redemptive historical approach tends to say, no, and by the way, the Oak Hill, one of the essays, I forget who it was, one of the essays pointed out that the emphasis on eternal life is more mystical and it is more individualistic. And the emphasis on the kingdom is more corporate. And they're not just semantic differences. On the other hand, I say in there that the biblical theology folks who really don't like systematic theology tend to they tend to pit these themes against each other, and I don't like that either. So I do follow Don, I think somewhat, maybe more than Tom Schreiner, I don't know, that I would like to somehow use both of these ways of reading. And not just collapse the themes onto each other, but at the same time not put them in any kind of real variance against each other either, which I think that often happens. This is not easy at all. But I don't think I would choose when I gave you the redemption, the marketplace, law court, battlefield, temple, exile and homecoming, covenant. Obviously, covenant and king really get it easy, don't they? I mean, in a sense, well, he's the Lord of the covenant, so he's the king, and therefore, why would you say that the covenantal theme is that different than the kingdom theme? Except it is, because frankly, king isn't your husband, and at the heart of the covenant theme is this idea of God as my husband, that I'm in a covenant relationship. It's not just a social contract, the way a king relates to a citizen. That's different, and yet at the same time, of course, it's the same thing. I would, as a preacher, I'll tell you this, as a preacher, if you're able to really maintain this idea of unity and you don't pit these things against each other, but you really don't collapse them into each other either, it makes for a better, richer preaching ministry. Because when I'm preaching on Christ as my bridegroom, the people are how do I say it? It's a different tune. Their hearts are being touched in a different way than when I'm preaching on Him as the King. It's not the same. So I know you're right. Your concern is right, because what you're really saying is, don't go too far in this direction. I'm just saying to you, don't go too far in your direction. You know, you're right. We're both right. See, I'm a really nice guy. You know what? Maybe I may have been coming to Britain too long, where, you know, it's never spring or winter. It's just always sort of something in the middle. Okay. John, I got one more. If I'm fast, I can do one more. So this is going to have to be.
Just going back to the question over there about how you change the culture and turn to evangelistic. You're saying do lots of evangelism in order to get lots of converts, or do lots of evangelism because that will then rub off on the rest of the church, who will then hopefully do more evangelism?
No, wait, the question...
I was trying to be quick.
Yes.
Are you saying do evangelism to change the culture in order to win converts who will then change the culture? Or are you saying do evangelism because that will just then lead through to more people doing evangelism?
Well, can I have my cake and eat it too?
I guess I was expecting you to say do evangelism because as you model that, more people will do it. But that wasn't what you said. So I'm just chewing on it.
Well, I was just, no, I would certainly say that. But I was also saying that there's more than one reason why doing a lot of evangelism is very beneficial. I mean, obviously, you're right that's the first reason I would do evangelism for, because that leads to more evangelism. I mean, there's no doubt. One of the things, Peter Wagner, let me finish with this. Peter Wagner, a Fuller Seminary years ago, church growth guy, guru, used to told a true story. He was preaching in a church, and a woman named Mary, who was basically a kind of a semi-prostitute who worked at a local, what he would call a honky-tonk. I still haven't figured out what that is, and I'm an American. I still don't quite know what a honky-tonk is. But it says what happened was she became converted at the church. For about a year and a half, she brought, probably every month, brought somebody else from the honky-tonk. And about three or four other people from her, that little world, became Christians. And he noticed something that happened was that after about a year and a half, she started losing touch with that part of the world, because as a Christian she was growing, and she stopped hanging out so much. She didn't have her relationships with other prostitutes and pimps and people like that started to diminish, which it should have. And as a result, she lost her evangelistic, she stopped being a great evangelistic bridge into that world. But he did notice that for a fairly long period of time, there was always somebody who was still bridging into that world, because they were less than 18 months out of it. And the ones who were more than 18, and you know what, if you have a person who never loses their connection to that world, they probably aren't growing in grace. But at the same time, if you don't keep that, so that chain continues and continues and continues, and therefore you always have to have a kind of edge of fairly new Christians if you're going to keep your interface with a non-Christian culture. And that's, to me, that's the primary reason you do evangelism. However, I was trying to say, ultimately, the new converts will bring you a way of looking at your church that the longtime Christians will not. And you need to listen to them instead of you need to empower them and listen to them instead of just looking at them as babes. And now Dr. Nichols is going to take us into the next phase of redemptive history.